I'm reading from Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 20. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, not only when I'm present with you. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you. Well, love is risky. It involves a willingness to hurt and to be hurt. Because every one of us is flawed, and because we're always in need of growth and development, there will always be rough spots in our character, in our behavior, in our attitudes. And those rough spots need to be smoothed out. They need to be refined. And love doesn't ignore those things. It seeks to shine a light into those dark spaces and to spur on growth. But that exposure is uncomfortable, and therefore, it's risky. It's risky to love like that. But it's a risk that love will take. We've been looking at Galatians chapters 3 and 4 in this series. And in much of that section, Paul has been arguing with these Christians in Galatia to be true to the gospel and to not compromise by insisting on observing the Jewish law. And mostly he's been arguing from scripture and using logic. But in the verses that we'll consider today, chapter 4, verses 12 through 20, Paul will get very personal. After fretting that he may possibly have labored in vain for them in verse 11, his tone changes a bit in verse 12, where now he calls them brothers. And he reminisces about his initial meeting that was prompted by some bodily ailment that he was dealing with. Of course, he's writing to people who know this story well. And so because of that, he doesn't give us all the details that we would like. And so any attempts for us to figure out what it is exactly, was the nature of this illness, is just, it's speculation on our part. But we do know that because of some ailment, that was what brought him to this area of Galatia in the first place. Many suggest that it was some kind of eye disease based on, in part at least, verse 15, where he testifies to their love by saying that if it were possible, they would have gouged their own eyes out to give to Paul. And that could be an expression of their wish that they could fix his eyesight for him by giving him their own eyes. But it's also just as likely that that's an idiom. It's like when we say that we'd give someone our right arm. It's a way of expressing a willingness to go to any length. But there are some other places in Paul's writings where it does seem to hint at the fact that he had trouble with his eyesight. He often tips his hat to the fact that his letters are not written directly by him, but he's using a scribe to write what he dictates to them. And oftentimes at the end of the letter, he gives indication of that. And we might infer from that that's because his eyesight wasn't great. In fact, in the case of Romans, we actually know the name of the scribe who wrote the book down for him, a guy named Tertius, because Tertius sends his own greeting to the believers in Rome right at the end of the letter. And at the end of Galatians itself, Paul says, "See what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand." Possibly an indication that he has a problem with his eyesight, why he uses such large letters. But in this case, of this ailment that brought him to Galatia in the first place, I get the sense that it was just an illness that beset him, that forced him to spend some time recovering in Galatia and probably lingering there longer than he expected to mend and to get better. And some have suggested that maybe it was malaria, which is fairly commonplace in the region at the time. In the end, we don't know. But the point is to highlight the warm reception that he found there in Galatia in this moment of weakness. His ailment did not make their hospitality for him easy. He needed extra care and attention. And he says it was a trial for them. It was a challenge to them, very demanding. That could easily make them feel resentment, feeling like they were being taken advantage of. But he says that they never despised him, never disparaged him for it. And by contrast, they actually received him as an angel of God. Now, that's probably a little bit deceptive. The word angelos, which we translate as angel, is not necessarily used for what we think of as angels, these celestial beings that serve God. Because the word angelos just means messenger. And angels are a class of celestial beings that serve as divine messengers frequently. But the word can just as easily be applied to any human messenger, anyone who's acting as a courier. But I think the more important point is that they are affirming that they recognize Paul as a messenger, an angel of God, which was crucial at this time before the New Testament has been completed and gathered together as one single document. Early Christians needed to discern who they could and who they shouldn't listen to. And not every person who claimed to speak for God truly did and shouldn't be listened to. And this is exactly what Paul is combating here in Galatia. There are people who are using the Galatians and trying to urge them to adopt the Old Testament law code as essential to Christian discipleship. And Paul is in stark opposition to that idea that the law was required for spiritual maturity in the faith. And he's saying that initially, these Christians in Galatia, they received him warmly. They treated him as an authorized messenger. They recognized that he spoke the truth on behalf of God, and they understood that his words were authoritative, even as authoritative as the words of Jesus himself. She says that they received him as if he were Christ. Clearly, this was a warm reception. They cared for him, they respected his authority and the message that he proclaimed. But he says that their opinion of him had shifted. Chapter 4, verse 16. The warm reception of him had dried up, and now he says that they're treating him as an enemy, not an authorized messenger, but a threat. And the reason for this is that he speaks the uncomfortable truth, which had become offensive to them. And it's not hard to imagine how this had developed, because confrontation is always risky. Paul takes no pleasure in having to be so bold in this situation. In fact, at the end of this section in verse 20, he expresses his wish that he could change his tone, that he could be with them in person. It's confusing to him how they have gotten so entangled in this error. But he says what he has to say. It's risky because even if there is full truth in confrontation, it's still often met with a reflex of defensiveness. It can feel like an attack. And when attacked, we inadvertently put up our guard. I mean, it's almost unconscious, like pulling away from a hot flame. Even when you confront in a pure and right manner, it may go sideways. And this is why finding someone willing to speak that kind of truth into your life is rare and a mark of true love. Most won't take that risk of a reaction that they can't control. It's easier to ignore issues that they may see that need to be confronted and just stick with affirmation all the time. And one of the challenges of this passage, I think, is to be the kind of person who's willing and loves enough to speak truth to people with gentleness when the time is right, being willing to help process through those issues patiently, but still ready to point out sin and foolishness and error. So Proverbs 27, verse 6, commends the value of a friend who's willing to confront instead of merely flatter, one who's willing to wound instead of just showering with kisses. This is true friendship, Proverbs would say. Flattery is more expedient. It's a lot easier to be the one doling out kisses than the one who's wounding. But this is a wounding that heals, that strengthens in the long run. And the value of this kind of friend who can recognize it is hard to overstate. But many won't recognize it, which is why the other side of that is just as important. A willingness to confront when needed is balanced by a willingness to give an honest consideration to confrontation when it comes. Part of maturity is learning to mitigate against that initial reaction of defensiveness and to open oneself up, to truly listen, and to accept whatever truth there is in that confrontation. Psalm 141, verse 5, presents that side of the equation, invites the rebuke of a righteous man. It may land like a blow, he says, but it's a kindness. And the wise will value and receive this kind of correction. But that kind of wisdom that receives correction, you probably know, that's exceptional. Most people don't react so generously. And I know what happens because I see it in myself. It is rare that confrontation is spot on. Even when it's sincere and done in love, it may hit the target, but it oftentimes misses the bullseye. I mean, it's almost always alloyed, a blend of accurate truth and maybe a little bit of misperception in there. And when there's a blend of truth and misperception, it's easy to focus on the pieces of confrontation that are excusable or based on misunderstanding or not entirely accurate. Well, you don't know the whole story. That's not really the way that it happened. There are reasons that I acted that way. And the detail may be the most incidental detail, but if it gives me a foothold for making an excuse, I'll take it. I mean, the confrontation may be 90% truth and 10% misunderstanding, but I'll latch on to that 10% as reason to disregard the whole. And the likelihood of my truly listening to confrontation when it comes is really directly proportional to the amount of truth mixed in. Because let's face it, there are a lot of times when confrontation is not from a wise and trusted friend. Many times it comes from an upset and vindictive source. And most of what they say may be untrue or wholly matter of misperception. But what if there's 10% of truth mixed in with all that falsehood? Would you be willing to listen and to discern that sliver of truth therein? And to learn from that. It's rare to find someone who is so ready to learn from criticism of others, but think of the ways that you could grow and the ways that your eyes would be opened to things that you would not see otherwise and that could refine you, even if it wasn't the intent of the critic to really help you grow. You could benefit from that. There's a challenge to be the kind of people who are courageous enough to confront others in love, and the challenge to be the kind of people who heed confrontation and are able to extract any element of truth from it. I think this is what Paul is dealing with. He speaks the hard truth, always in love, but never hedging. But there have been these false teachers who have infiltrated the churches there who are using flattery. Paul says that there are people who make much of those that Paul is writing to. Literally, it says that they're zealous for the Galatians, enthusiastic for them, which may sound good, but Paul clarifies that this is a destructive thing, that they're using flattery to manipulate. The natural desire to feel validated is used to leverage their false understanding of the gospel, as they insist that heeding the Old Testament law was essential for spiritual maturing. But there is this twisted insincerity in all of this. It says that they make much of the Galatians so that the Galatians will make much of them. The real motivation is their own pride and glory. They're bolstering their own standing. They are looking to puff up their own importance with this influence that they're having on people. They want the celebrity treatment, the early church version of the megachurch pastor with a loyal following and books to buy and podcasts to listen to, and they want to fund the ministry growth. They're using enthusiasm and flattery to isolate the Galatians, to close the loop. He says that they want to shut you out. They're feeding them error and then closing them off from any input that would challenge them on that error. They do this by just affirming conformity. It's this feedback loop, affirming what they already believe. This is the model of social media. I get videos suggested to me based on my viewing history, which means that all the new videos that are recommended for me, they just feed the bias that I've already shown. There's a reason that I get countless track videos recommended for me on YouTube. I'm willing to bet that nobody else here gets track videos recommended in their YouTube feed, but I've already shown my interest in track through my viewing history. And YouTube, they won't interject any criticism in that. Track's boring. Why would you watch people run around in an oval? Oh no, they'll just feed me video after video. And every time I click on one of those, it just strengthens the bond. It just generates more recommendations. This is what's happening. The deeper that they slide into this error of adhering to the Old Testament law, the more that they are isolating themselves to only hear affirmation of those promoting that view. And then Paul's opposition. He says, that's wrong. It's being tuned out. He's being treated as the enemy. They have this tight circle that just keeps reinforcing the error. And Paul is sounding the warning. Rather than confront these false teachers, all they want to do is butter up the Galatians, which they receive with this great enthusiasm because they love that affirmation. It's a lot more enjoyable to be told how great you are than to be forced to confront your shortcomings. But their flattery is fostering this allegiance to themselves and then alienating these Galatian believers from Paul. It's just elevating these false teachers' glory. This reciprocate making much of each other, the one making much of the other, sounds like an echo of Paul's earlier assertion that's a little bit different, that he had become like them and wants them to become like him from verse 12. Because Paul understood that true ministry happens within relationship. This isn't the insincere making much of each other. It is the genuine compassion of building into the lives of those that you're trying to influence. Paul didn't just rush into a community, set up a church, and then leave without afterthought. He retains these deep ties of the various churches that he established during his journeys. He says that he became as they were. He summarizes his standard approach to setting up churches and ministering to people in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 when he says, to the Jews I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. He will go to every length to identify with people in order that he could have even just some measure of fruitfulness. When Paul went to Galatia, he didn't stand on his position or expect some special treatment. He became one of them. He adapted his life to fit theirs. John Stott says, in seeking to win people to Christ, our end is to make them like us. Well, the means to that end is to make ourselves like them. And because Paul willingly became like them to minister to them, he's asking them to become like him. What it comes down to is, essentially, Paul limited his freedom, participated in their cultural distinctives, ate their food, talked their language, wore their clothes, lived in their neighborhoods, all with the intent of reaching them with the one thing that he cannot bend on, the message of the gospel. Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Paul is extremely flexible on everything that he can be flexible about, but he's unmovable when he comes to this message. And in this, he can't become like them. They have to become like Paul. For the last two chapters, Paul's been making this case that the Christian life is freedom, and that the Old Testament law is bondage. And he can't compromise on that. To affirm their entanglement with the law would be to betray the true freedom that is found in the gospel. This is the problem with churches that promote a legalistic form of rule-driven Christianity. It's not just an unbalanced understanding. It is a full corruption of the true gospel. In Christ, there is freedom. There is no condemnation. We are sons and daughters. We are not slaves. And Paul is genuinely concerned for them, for their spiritual development. In verse 19, he speaks to them as little children. And he refers to his labor pains on their behalf. No surprising language. He's picturing himself as their spiritual mother. This is the only place that Paul speaks of himself as if he's a spiritual mother. So much for this being a Father's Day message, right? This is the image that he wants because of this combination of birthing between intimacy and agony, a love that is painful. This is what confrontation is. He says he's in labor again for them. Again, he's in this anguish of childbirth. The first labor was the time of their conversion, as if he was a pregnant mother giving birth to these new believers. But now he's in labor again as he agonizes for their spiritual development, for their growth and maturing. Christ dwelt in them at the moment of salvation. But Paul's longing is that Christ would now be formed in them. And that's spiritual maturity. Not conformity to rules, whether it be the Old Testament law or any other legalistic list that's expected. We're to be conformed to the image of Christ, the indwelling Christ molding us to more closely reflect him. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, nor that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, and we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Paul longs for the image of Christ to be evident in these Galatians. He feels this desire so strongly that it is like labor pains for him. As he tries to control his breathing between contractions, this is love, birthing, it's painful love. As Paul has been bold enough to speak the truth, he's faced the backlash from people who don't appreciate his straightforwardness. And there's the pain in this childbirth. But for Paul, their spiritual development was worth the risk. Discipline, confrontation, and hard truth. Those are required elements of true love. And we need to be the kind of community that's willing to take that risk and speak those hard truths into each other's lives. And then also, we need to be the kind of community that learn to be gracious recipients of that. To be people who accept and even value corrective input. That we would be quick to own our own failures and apologize for mistakes and learn from setbacks. Taking responsibility for any harm done. That we would be courageous deliverers of and gracious recipients of this kind of risky love, that Christ would be formed in each one of us. Let's pray. So, Lord, I pray that you would make us people who, on the one side of this, are willing to confront when we see a situation that needs truth spoken into. And on the other side of that we would be the kind of people who receive correction graciously and learn from that and are open to being molded through that. Lord, as we do that, I pray that it would be your image that's being refined in us, Lord, that it would not be some sort of conformity to a list of legalistic expectations, but that it would be a desire to be like you, that your image could be seen in and through us. That's in Christ's name we pray.